in between the first part of your Bible, the Old Testament, and the second half of your Bible, the New Testament. There should be a blank page there in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament takes up about two-thirds of your Bible, so you might have to go about two-thirds of the way through, and then you'll find the book of Malachi, or like the Italians like to call them, Malachi, and then that should be the end of the Old Testament and moving into the New Testament. Our theme this Christmas season is Night Divine, and it is amazing how one good day can change the course of a life. Perhaps as you look over the history of your life, you will see some highlights. You will remember some days in your life that changed the direction of where you were headed. I wrote down some ideas here. How about winning the lottery? That would change the course of your life. Your wedding day. Getting your dream job or your dream home. Becoming a Christian and realizing the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God. Doing something and getting a standing ovation. Becoming a dad or a mom. Having your loved one's cancer go into remission. Meeting a famous person. These are events that can change the course of our life. This week, Kobe Bryant, a very world-famous basketball player from Los Angeles, on Monday night announced his retirement. And during that interview, they asked him, "What is the highlight of your 20-year career?" And he said, "My highlight was the very first night I was picked by a team in the draft." That night stands out as any other night as a 19-year-old who hadn't gone to college and some National Basketball Association league team picked me up and drafted me. That changed the course of my life. But you know, negative days can also change the course of our life. You could have a bad day. You could lose your home. You could get bad news from the doctor. You could have the death of a friend or a loved one. So certainly bad days can also change the course of our life. Well, in the Christmas story, we're going to see over the next couple of weeks that one day can change the course of people's lives. Certainly within the Christmas story, the Christmas characters' lives were changed by one day, by one day's events. The Christmas story is full of one-day life changers. Now, if you're in that spot between the Old and the New Testament, we're going to go back just a page to the book of Malachi. Because Malachi is the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the time that we call the 400 years of silence. The 400 years of silence. See, it's been about 2,000 years since Abraham received the promise of God. It's been about 1,500 years since Moses parted the Red Sea. Or should I say Charleston Heston parted the Red Sea. It's been 1,000 years since David slew Goliath. It's been 850 years since Elijah was swooped up into heaven on the fiery chariot. It's been about 600 years since Daniel and his three friends were saved from the burning bush. It's been 400 years since the great acts, any great acts of God. And the book of Malachi ushers in this 400 years of silence. On the night of Jesus' birth, God had not done anything significant nor raised up any significant prophet in Israel for over 400 years. It is as if God stepped out of the room and we have 400 years of silence. His actions suddenly and completely stop. But at the end of that 400 years, all of a sudden we see in rapid succession some supernatural events of God. When God wants to make a point to humanity, he moves from doing natural things to doing supernatural things. I wrote down here, God has the ability to weave natural everyday lives with supernatural events so that people clearly recognize that God has come back into the room. And within the Christmas story, there are a dozen supernatural events. And those supernatural events in the Christmas story happen in rapid succession over what I think is about a 12 to 14 month period, clearly identifying within the people of Israel that God has come back to their nation. Over 400 years of agonizing silence is ended by boom, 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 one supernatural event after another. And what's really interesting is if you look on a map and you look at where these supernatural events take place, I was surprised by how widespread they were. We find some events taking place in Jerusalem. We find some events taking place in the hill country of Judea, the region just south of Jerusalem. We see some events taking place way up in the northern part of Israel in Nazareth. We also find some miracles taking place in the east. That's the direction the wise men came from. Naturally, we see that the story also unfolds in Bethlehem. And we know that Jesus moved to Egypt and God called him out of Egypt. And so even way down in Egypt, we find some of the miracles of the Christmas story. If we place the supernatural elements of the Christmas story on a map, it's fascinating to see that these elements, these supernatural events, were not simply just for the people of Israel, but in fact they were for the whole world. Why? Because God always has had a heart for the entire world. And so now these supernatural events begin to unfold. In our first Christmas story this morning, we're going to find three of these supernatural events. Act 1 occurs in Jerusalem in our story today, and Act 2 occurs in the hill country of Judea. Now I want you to notice in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Remember, Malachi is the last writer before these 400 years of silence. And so what God wants Malachi to communicate with the people of Israel is that don't give up hope, and here's how you're going to know when the silent period is over. In chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send you my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So God said, hey, you're going to know that I'm going to arrive after the period of silence, and you're going to know it's me because I'm going to send you a forerunner. I'm going to send you a messenger that's going to announce that I'm going to be arriving. Now, if you go to chapter 4 of Malachi and verse 5, it tells us who the messenger is. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, I'm going to send you" who? Elijah. Remember Elijah in the Old Testament? He was this big, brawny prophet. He was a no-nonsense kind of guy. If you think of an early American explorer like Lewis and Clark, with the big beard and the hat and the robes and this big burly guy, that's probably what Elijah looked like. And he was a fiery guy. He would tell it to you straight. He would smack people in the eye with his words. And he would confront anything that was opposed to what God wanted to do. Well, at the end of his life, you remember what happened to him? God swooped down with a chariot of fire in honor of Elijah. And instead of him going through the natural process of death, God swooped him up and carried him directly into heaven with this fiery chariot. And God said, now Elijah's going to return. And he's going to be my forerunner. You know, it's interesting that Luke, now let's go to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to read the Christmas story this morning. Luke chapter 1 doesn't start the Christmas story with Joseph and Mary. Luke doesn't start the Christmas story even with the birth of Jesus. But Luke starts the Christmas story with a couple. I'm calling them the first Christmas couple. And their names are Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they are the parents of who? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the forerunner announcing the arrival of Jesus. Just like the Old Testament said, when Messiah comes, when Jesus is going to arrive at the end of the years of silence, he's not going to arrive on the scene until someone arrives before him and prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. And so John the Baptist is the forerunner for Jesus. Now, if you remember John the Baptist, he lived in the desert. He too, like Elijah, was a big, rugged individual. Remember what he wore? Camel skin and a leather belt. Okay? Remember camel skin? You ever felt it? It's what you do to torture your kids. Just buy them a camel skin jacket this Christmas. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he was a big burly guy, I'm sure, with a big beard. And he too was very articulate and confrontational. And he'll tell you what God thinks no matter what you want him to say. Well, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, it says that Elijah himself wasn't actually going to come, but someone in the spirit and the power of Elijah was coming. So in Malachi, it said Elijah's going to come. But what God clarified when he had Luke write the Christmas story was that it wasn't literally Elijah coming back out of heaven on the fiery chariot, but it was someone who was just like him in spirit and in power. Well, this morning we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be noticing the parents of John the Baptist. I want to introduce, maybe in a fresh and new way, two characters of the Christmas story, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And one day that changed their life. Some days are positive, some days are negative. So in Luke chapter 1 now, we're going to be starting in verse 5. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Let's read verses 5 down through verse 7. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. So he was a priest of the division of Abijah. The priests in Israel were divided up into 24 divisions. Each division had a name, and Zacharias' division name was Abijah. And it says in verse 5, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So you'll notice that Zacharias came from a long line of priests, and Elizabeth, who was a descendant of the first priest, Aaron, also came from a long line of priests. And so you had the daughter of a priest marrying another priest, kind of like the daughter of a pastor marrying another pastor. Now look at verse 6. It says, and when they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. I want you to notice those three phrases. Number one, they're righteous in the sight of the Lord, following all the commandments of the Lord. These folks loved God, and following the commandments would tell us that every time a ceremony in Israel came up, they were engaged. They routinely performed the rituals of their faith. They had their prayer times. They had their special meals. They had made their special sacrifices. When they were supposed to travel to Jerusalem, they traveled there. They consistently lived out their faith. You'll notice the third phrase is advanced in years. So they've been doing this for a long period of time. They were faithful to God from the time they were young to the time that they were old. It doesn't mean that they were perfect. It means that in their faith, they were consistent in how they exhibited it. And when they knew what God expected of them, they did their very best all the days of their life to follow God's plan. But you notice the second phrase. It says, but Elizabeth was barren. Now, in the Jewish culture, having no children brought you shame. Because children are a blessing from God. And if you don't have children, then the question is, what is it about you that God isn't blessing you? And so when you had a wife who couldn't bear children, it was a shame in the community. Even though you outwardly look righteous, there must be something wrong with you because God is not blessing you to give you a child or children. So we see a very paradoxical couple. They're righteous, but they're barren. Isn't that the way it is with us sometimes? Sometimes bad things happen to good Christians. And just because bad things happen to us, it doesn't always mean that we're not following God as we should. Now, sometimes it does. But Elizabeth and Zacharias were clearly following God to the best of their ability. The word that would describe them is righteous. But at the same time, they're going through a very difficult season of their life. They're feeling the shame of the community because for some reason, God has not given them a child. So you have this dichotomy within their life. They are following God, and yet God is not always blessing in the way they would like Him to bless. And I just think that is a micro picture of our life sometimes. Just because God isn't doing everything that you ask Him to do, just because you're going through a season of difficulty, doesn't necessarily mean that you have walked away from God or you're doing something that displeases Him. So many times when I talk with people, or so many times in my life, when something bad happens, my first thought is, what did I do to have God remove the blessings from my life? And sometimes, you know what? It wasn't anything. It was just a season that God was going to take me through. And what we're going to find in the Christmas story is that Elizabeth was barren for a reason. And she wasn't going to find out the reason for her barrenness until she was advanced in years. But I thought, wow, look at the picture that's described of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Righteous, barren, and advanced in years. Let's go to verse 8. Let's talk about Zacharias for a minute. It says, now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Let me explain what's going on. In Zacharias' time in Israel, there were 20,000 priests. And you were assigned 2 weeks a year to go from your home to Jerusalem, and you were to serve God there for 8 days. You would start on the Passover, you would serve all week, you would serve on the next Passover, and then you would go home. So you would serve for 8 days. Now there's 12 divisions, 20,000 priests, so every week in Jerusalem, there were about 830-something priests in town. And on the Sabbath, it was doubled because the group from the last week was there, and then the group that's coming next week, it was also there. So on the Sabbath day, there was like 1,600 and something priests in town. But to do the work inside the temple area itself, if you were to open the doors and walk into the temple, there were only about 50 jobs to take care of the temple. And so you had 800 and something priests in Jerusalem, and they all wanted to do something inside the temple because that was the sacred building, but there were only about 50 jobs available. And so what they would do is they would put a bunch of black rocks in a bag, and they would put one white rock in the bag. And they would go around and they would say, whoever draws the white rock gets to pick what element they want to do inside the temple. And so the chances of you ever getting to do something inside the temple were remote. Now, inside the temple, there was one really special job that everybody wanted, and it was burning the incense. Because if you walked into the temple, you saw on the left there was the showbread table. On the right, I think, was this candelabra. But right toward the back was this big curtain, and it was separating the temple room from what? What's that room? That's the Holy of Holies. That's the sacred place that only the high priest gets to go into once a year, because behind this curtain is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where the presence of God was. Well, the altar for incense burning was right in front of the curtain. And so if you got chosen to burn the incense, you were actually the closest to the Holy of Holies that you could get without being the high priest, and so everyone wanted the job. And in fact, it was so coveted that if you drew the white rock to burn the altar of incense, you could only have that privilege once in your lifetime. You could never draw the rock again for that particular element. Well, what we find in the story is Zacharias goes to Jerusalem, like he's done his whole life, And when it comes time to passing the bag of rocks around, who gets to burn the incense at the altar? Zechariah sticks his hand in the bag and he pulls out the white rock. And he must just be ecstatic. Not only does he get a job inside the temple room, but he gets to actually burn the incense. That's why it says he was chosen by lot, lottery to win. So it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's his turn to go light the incense. There are people that show up on the steps of the temple and they just kneel down and they pray silently at 9 o'clock in the morning and they wait for Zacharias. He opens the door. Somebody has already come in and emptied out the incense tray. Somebody else has already come in and scooped some coals from the altar outside where they make the sacrifices and brought the holy coals in and placed them inside the incense altar. And now at 9 o'clock in the morning, Zacharias opens the door while there are people kneeling and praying outside on the steps. It's only going to take him a few minutes, but this is one of the few moments of the day where nobody is in the temple except Zacharias. And he's humbly going to walk up. He's going to put these incense on. He's going to make sure that they begin to smoke. And the smoke represents a flavor or a smell that goes up into the nostrils of God of sacrifice and love and humility. And then he's to bow and he's to walk out. And then everybody knows it's time to open the temple doors and come in and worship. And as he's standing there putting the incense on the altar, all of a sudden, who shows up? The angel. And it says in your Bible there that he showed up on the right side of the altar. Now, remember, the curtain is behind the altar. The Jews thought when God ever walks out of this room, he always walks out on the right side. And so I think, if I understand it correctly, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he would go into the left side and he would do what he would do in the Holy of Holies and he would come out the left side. Nobody ever went in the right side because that was designated that if God ever came physically in there and he wanted to come out, he would come out the right side. And so all of a sudden, when Zacharias is standing there, it says that the angel stood at the right side. He stood in the position where if God was to show up, that's where God would be. And so at first, maybe Zacharias thought that God had come, because it says that fear gripped him. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, now watch this, this is so important. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. His prayer. Zacharias, remember, is a righteous man. He knows if he needs something, he can ask God. And apparently he's been asking God for something for a long time. And the angel says, your petition has been heard. What's his petition? Look at verse 13. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a what? A son. Apparently Zacharias' prayer was, God, give me a son. His prayer wasn't, Lord, make Elizabeth have a child. It was his petition. I'm sure Elizabeth was praying that on her own. But the angel says, hey, I want you to know that your petition has been heard and your wife is going to bear you a son. Why did he want a son? Well, he wanted a son because that was a prestigious thing in your life, to have your firstborn son in the Jewish culture. He was your legacy. He was also your retirement package. So you want a firstborn son to take care of you when you're old. So Zacharias has been praying and praying and praying and praying, God, would you give me a son? And now he's old, but he hasn't given up his righteousness. See, that's a picture into Zacharias' character. When God doesn't answer our prayer, do we continue to be righteous? When God doesn't give us what we really are asking Him for, do we continue to live for Him? Zacharias did. His petition has finally been answered. Verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at His birth. Your future is changed. You're going to be going from having this heartache, this emptiness, this hurt, this disgrace for not having a child. And now, from this moment on, Zacharias, what does the angel say? You will have joy and gladness. One day can change your life. Hey, if you're walking through waters of grief and sorrow and pain, just remember, it may not always be this way. God could seriously come into your life and change and bring you joy and gladness. It may not be until you're advanced in age, but God is faithful. His future is changed. Verse 15, and your son will be great in the sight of the Lord. Wow, what a great honor that your kid follows God. And he will drink no wine or liquor. He's going to be dedicated. That's the Nazarite vow. He's going to be dedicated solely to the Lord. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Verse 17, and it is he who will be go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so that we will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Hey, not only is your future changed, but your legacy is now set. Your legacy is completely reset. You're going to have a son, and he's going to be the one that Malachi talked about. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to be blessing in the sight of God, and he's going to be filled with God's power and his presence. No, it's not Elijah that's coming back personally, but it's someone in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And guess what, Zacharias? Your son is going to be that guy. What's his response? Verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? Come on! For the first time in your life, you drew the white rock. You walked into the temple. You were almost able to touch the holy veil. An angel shows up where God's supposed to be. He gives you the message you've been wanting to hear for years. What does Zacharias do? He snivels. Who do we know this is going to for sure happen? Isn't that so human, though? I mean, how many times have we prayed for something for a long time and God answers it and we go, really? Did he? Really? How do I know this is for certain? Verse 18, for I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in age. I love how he treats his wife. He says, I'm an old man. She's just advanced in years. She's not old. Husbands, that's a great rule right there. Don't ever call your wife old. Call yourself old. Say your wife is advanced in years. She looks as beautiful as the day you married her. Verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. Now, in the Bible, there's only three angels that are named. Lucifer, who used to be in the presence of God. Michael, the warrior angel of God. And now Gabriel. Gabriel's the messenger angel. Gabriel means hero of God. And Gabriel says, do you know who you're talking to? You ever seen those mobster movies? When somebody disrespects, do you know who I am? Do you know who you're talking? That's what Gabriel does. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. You know, there are people when they see God or when they receive a message from God, many of them ask a question. Mary asks the question. Others in the Old Testament who got a visit from God, ask questions. How do I know this is going to for sure happen? But for some reason, Zacharias' question was not about how can you do this biologically, which is Mary's question. This question is, how are you going to prove that to me? How can I know this for certain? It seems to have an attitude of, don't be tricking me. Don't be shaming me. So the angel says in verse 20, behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Verse 21, it says the people were waiting for Zacharias and wondering at this delay in the temple. Remember, there's people outside the front doors of the temple kneeling in holy posture waiting for Zacharias to come out. He should only be in there for a couple of minutes, and now it's like 15 minutes. And the doors are supposed to be open. People are trying to come in, and they're wondering what in the world is going on. Verse 22, when he came out, he was unable to speak. And I think unable to hear. We'll see that in a minute. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. He was trying to invent some kind of sign language, you know, angel, you know, whatever it is. Okay? I love verse 23. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. I would have loved to be sitting in the front room when he arrived home, unable to speak, unable to hear, and having this great vision that their prayer is answered. To me, it's perfectly apropos that he had been praying for a son for all those years, and when it was finally answered, his doubt, the punishment, if you would call it that, was that he was unable to tell people that God had answered his prayer. That he was unable to communicate the praise to God and to others about the visit from Gabriel. But let's, before we throw him completely under the bus, let's remember, if we compare verse 6 to verse 13, we find that Zacharias is a person of character. When his wife was barren and he felt ashamed, when he prayed for all those years, he never gave up his righteousness. He never abandoned his faith. He served faithfully, continuously, even when God delayed in answering his prayer. Verse 24 now switches to Elizabeth. The day that changed her life was the day that she became pregnant. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't give these to you. Okay? There you go, you got him. All right, here we go. You can get it for me afterwards. Verse 24. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Now we know that Elizabeth too has been described as faithful but barren. The first thing that we notice is that she has received the first Christmas miracle. In all of the Christmas story, this conception of John is the first Christmas miracle. The conception in Mary was not the first Christmas miracle. There were several others that occurred before that particular one. If we go all the way back to the beginning, the very first Christmas miracle is the conception of John inside of Elizabeth. And it says her response to this conception was doubt. And you know, a little bit of fear. Why would you go into hiding for 5 months after God finally answers your prayer? To me, it's a very unusual response. She wants a son. She wants a child. We see in the text that she feels the disgrace of the community. Her husband has gone off to do his duty. He's come back having seen some vision that he can't explain. I don't really know exactly what it is. He's tried to write it out for me. Something about an angel, something about a promise, something about a son that's going to find favor with God. All of a sudden, in her advanced years, she finds herself pregnant. It's miraculous. It's never happened to her before. She's got to be ecstatic. And what does she do? She goes and locks herself in her house and doesn't come out for 5 months. Why would she do such a thing? You would think she'd be running from house to house. It's interesting as we look into the story as it flashes over to Mary, and when Mary is told that she's going to conceive and have a child, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, hey, even now, as proof that it's going to happen to you, it's happened to your cousin Elizabeth. So apparently Mary, her relative, didn't even know she was pregnant. So Elizabeth hadn't even told her relatives. Perhaps it was fear of more shame. If she goes out and tells everybody, guess what, I'm going to get pregnant, and then it doesn't happen, the shame is going to feel intense. Perhaps if she gets pregnant, but because of the advancement of her age, she might miscarry, and she doesn't want to go through that shame either. So there's some doubt mixed with some fear that causes Elizabeth to hide, And in verse 25, she says, why? This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. She says, I'm just going to hang out here in the house until I know for sure that I have conceived and the child is healthy, because as soon as I know that this child is healthy within me and it's starting to grow, that's going to be a change in my life. I'm going to go from a past of disgrace to a future of favor among people. But she wants to make sure that it's going to happen first. Her human response is doubt and fear, but her future are days of favor among men. Again, what can we learn from this story is that one day can change your life. If you're going through a dark time, if you're going through a difficult time, don't give up on your God. Because it's just going to take one day to completely reset your future. Now as we close, let's skip ahead in chapter 51 to the conclusion of this particular part of the story, John's birthday. I'm in verse 57 now. It says, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. This is so great. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. The first thing that we realize is that now Elizabeth is embraced by the community. She used to feel shame. Now she's embraced by the community. Verse 59, and it happened that on the eighth day when they came to circumcise the child, this is so great, and they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, he shall be called John. Now, it's so interesting. Zacharias is a wonderful Jewish name. And they typically name your firstborn son after the father. But now Elizabeth says, no, his name shall be John. Verse 61, and they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name. Don't you love it when your relatives try to pick the name for your child? Verse 62, and they made signs to his father. That's an indication that part of Zacharias' temporary condition was that he couldn't hear. They had to make signs to him to communicate to him. I forgot to say this. Ladies, wouldn't it be great for 10 or 12 months if he couldn't talk or hear you? They made signs to his father as to what he would call, want him called. Verse 63, and he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished because Elizabeth had said his name's going to be John. And apparently they hadn't talked about it yet. And when Zacharias wrote the name John, they couldn't believe that John came up with the same name as Elizabeth, which had nothing to do with anyone in their family. Verse 64, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. It's been 12 months, maybe 10 to 12 months, since he saw Gabriel in the temple, and he hadn't been able to thank God for answering his prayer yet. And so now, for the first time, his tongue is loosed, and he gives praise to God. Zacharias is hearing in speech. His hearing and speech return. And then look how the community responds, and we'll close with this. Verse 65, and it came about that those living around them and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord is certainly with him. The community anticipation rose. The community anticipation rose. I don't know about you, but this is an incredible Christmas story. This is the first Christmas family. We don't often hear about Zacharias and Elizabeth in the Christmas story. But remember, Malachi told us that for 400 years there would be silence. But then God would come. But he would be preceded by a forerunner who would announce him. You know, I don't know if you've looked up on the internet, Jesus Christ here and now. There are people around the world who claim to be the return of Jesus Christ. And all you have to ask them is, okay, if you truly are the Christ, who is your forerunner? Who has preceded you to announce you? Because that's one of the biblical mandates for Jesus to arrive and be accepted, is that he had to have a forerunner, like Malachi said. So it's perfectly logical why Luke starts the Christmas story with Zacharias and Elizabeth and introduces to us the required forerunner for our Savior Jesus Christ, who were righteous people, but barren. And you know what? Our lives are many times the same. We love God. We try to follow God. But he doesn't always bless in every area that we want his blessing. And Elizabeth and Zacharias are given to us as great examples of how to stay faithful in the midst of fear and doubt, and to trust God in his time and in his way, he will answer our prayers. That's a great Christmas story. Let's stand together. We're going to close our service with just a word of prayer. So if you want to reach out and grab your neighbor's hand. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the Christmas story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Thank you for the details that Luke was given so that we could understand this couple in a deep and interesting way. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn from them. And Lord, as we move into our Christmas season this year, many of us are working through issues of difficulty, whether it's in our relationships, whether it's in our bodies, our vocations, our finances. And Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to learn from Zacharias and Elizabeth that we can be righteous and yet even in some ways barren. And Lord, that is the way that we live for you today. Thank you that we can trust you with our futures, and that one day you're going to send an answer to all of our prayers, because you are a good and loving God. Send us out now as your people, and we pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.